All right, 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites, there's a battle that's going to occur here. And Israel has been very bad, and God is not happy with Israel. Though those are God's people, He's not too thrilled with them. So we read, now the Israelites, those are the good guys, went out to fight against the Philistines. Those are the bad guys. The Israelites, the good guys, camped at Ebenezer. And the Philistines, the bad guys, at Aphek. The Philistines, the bad guys, deployed their forces to meet Israel, the good guys. And as the battle spread, Israel, the good guys, was defeated by the Philistines, the bad guys, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Just so you know, in the 10, 15 years that we've been battling in Iraq and Afghanistan, we've only lost like 5,000 soldiers. So here they lost 4,000 in one battle, okay? Verse 3, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? It reminds me of when a church is shrinking, that the elders should get together and say, why is the Lord not blessing our church? Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the enemy, from the hand of our enemies. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Eli's the head priest, his two sons are assistant priests, Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So they were facing defeat. They said, let's bring the Ark of God. Now, I'm going to reveal a secret to you that most of you probably never knew, but I am the guardian of the Ark. So I know you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, and the last time you saw it, it was in some warehouse in Washington, D.C. But I have been actually the guardian and the protector of the ark. And I don't know if it's getting blocked by the railing. Can everyone see the ark? Okay. So the ark was God's earthly throne. It's where God's presence was. Now inside the ark, inside the ark were three things. Does anyone know what three things were inside the ark? Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the manna. And believe me, I get nervous. I get nervous even opening this. But so, Ten Commandments. This is Aaron's rod. And this is the golden jar of manna. Now, I'll discuss in a couple of sermons why you shouldn't open that lid. But God's presence, this was his earth. There's an ark up in heaven. We'll see in Revelation. That's God's heavenly throne. But Moses made the earthly tabernacle, temple, in a pattern off of the heavenly one. And so this was his earthly throne. In fact, that's why this is called the mercy seat, because that's the seat that God sat on, so to speak. His glory, you'll notice it says in verse 4 there. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is what? Enthroned between the cherubim. Here's a verse in, so there's, this is a picture of God's glory between the cherubim. So God God's glory was right here between the cherubim on top of his seat. Here's just another picture of God's glory on the ark. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, when Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, on the ark of the testimony, and he spoke with him. So when Moses went in, Moses was one of those few people that could go in and speak with God. God spoke to him right from his glory, his presence, between the two cherubim. So the Israelites got defeated in battle, and they decide, look, we're going to go have to go fight the enemy again. Let's bring God into the battle. He will help us. He will, you know, deliver us from our enemies. And so the people are very excited. So let's pick up the story. Verse 5. When the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" They were polytheistic. "They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." So let's stop here for a second. The Philistines realize, whoa, they're bringing God, their God, into the battle. And they remember that it was our God who brought all those plagues on the Egyptians. How powerful he was. And he drowned them in the Red Sea. And the plague of darkness and the frogs and the gnats and turning the Nile into blood. And so the Philistines are like, wow, that's a powerful God. Now, wait a second. Let me share something with you. Do you remember last week I was talking about that marriage is a mystery? And I mentioned one of the other mysteries in Colossians. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you remember me talking about, isn't it amazing that God lives in us? Do you know, I was thinking, we are actually living arcs. We are living arcs. So, for instance, inside the ark is the Ten Commandments. Do you know that Hebrews tells us that when you give your heart to Jesus, God writes the Ten Commandments upon your heart inside your ark, okay? And the golden jar of manna speaks of the word of God. The rod of Aaron speaks that he is a priest. Do you know that when you give your heart to Jesus, that you are part of the priesthood? That you have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ? And do you realize that your heart becomes the throne of Jesus Christ? Do you realize that? And I can actually talk to you about the blood that's applied to your life, just like it's applied to the ark. So you, each of us that knows Jesus, we are a living ark. Do you realize that the God that lives in us is the God that does great miracles and is mighty and can heal and can deliver and can do all kinds of amazing things for us? Do you realize that that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in all of us? Isn't that just, it's mind-boggling. I have a picture here. So explain this to me. Sometimes nature, I wish I had a film to show you this. Sometimes nature, on the surface of the ocean water, where there's lots of icebergs, lots of little icebergs, the current of the water is going this way. All the little icebergs are flowing this way. But then there'll be this big, gigantic iceberg that's going the exact opposite direction. It's so weird to see this. The water, the top of the water, and all the little icebergs are going this way. But a big iceberg is going this way. Why is that? What's happening? The big iceberg goes down so deep, there's a current under the water and the ocean going the opposite direction. And so the big iceberg is down in that current and is being pushed the opposite way from the surface current. Let me tell you something. I was thinking about Christians. You know, the whole world, the culture of the world, and the whole world, little icebergs are all going this way. But for the believer, we should be down deep into the current of God and into His Word. And we, you know, we're going the other way. The world is going this way, and it's going this way faster and faster. But for believers, we should be just going right through it the other way. Because we're, you know, filled with the Spirit, and we have God in our life. Well, the Philistines are pretty scared. And so, verse 9, the Philistines have a meeting to booster themselves up. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who is 98 years old. This guy, you know, he's up there in years. And he's so old, his eyes are set that he could not see. He's become blind in his old age. Verse 16, he told Eli, "I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son? Tell me, what happened?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses." Let's just stop there. Stop. Don't read on. Israel lost 30,000 people. That's six times more men than we've lost in 15 years fighting in Iraq and Afghanistan. In one battle, 30,000 dead. Eli's like, it's the cost of war. You win some, you lose some. Then the guy says, "Now wait, Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. They've died." Eli was, I knew that was going to happen. I knew my two sons were going to get killed. Whoa. Wait a second. Let's take a commercial here. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. I need to tell you about Hophni and Phinehas and why Eli knew they were going to get killed. So let's come back to 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a second. Hophni and Phinehas, this is one of the reasons why God wasn't so happy with Israel. So in chapter 2, verse 12, I've got a heading in my Bible. It says something like Eli's wicked sons, the wicked sons of Eli. So 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Oh yeah, they were in ministry, but they didn't love God at all. They just thought this was a good way to make a living. They should have been thrown right out of ministry. But They speak of all the ministers that are in ministry that do not lift up the word of God. And in fact, they're so bad. Verse 13, now it was the practice of the priest with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. Bottom line is that they wanted the food before it got boiled, and they wanted to pick out the meat that they wanted from the sacrifice. So like if you jump down to verse 16, if the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Basically, Hophni and Phinehas were like, no, we're not having boiled meat, and we're not having just randomly whatever the Lord gives us. We want steak, and we want it before you even start sacrificing that offering. We want good steak and ribs or whatever we want. You understand that the sacrifice of animals was a picture of Jesus Christ who was to come. So when these two priests were mocking at the sacrifice of animals that pictures Christ coming, they're mocking a sacred symbol of Jesus. It's the same thing when we have communion, first Sunday of every month. It would be the same thing to treat communion, which is a picture looking back of Jesus' death and resurrection, of his sacrifice. It'd be the same thing to mock and treat communion dishonorably. It dishonors, it looks back to Jesus on the cross. It would be dishonoring to the Lord. So that's looking backward. Communion looks back 2,000 years. With the animals, they're looking forward. So the sin was very great. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. They're sleeping around with the women in the church. And I don't know why it's growing more and more, but there are more and more pastors in moral failure. So I was reading about every month from 1,500 to 1,700 ministers leave their churches. For every 10 ministers that start out in ministry, only one finishes as a minister. Every 10 ministers that start out in ministry, only one finishes as a minister. Top two reasons why 1,500 to 1,700 ministers quit every month. Number one reason is burnout. And then the number two reason is moral failure. And it's, well, I guess it's another sermon. So they're sleeping around. So Eli says to his sons, verse 24, no, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, like I'll pick on Todd. If Todd and I are fighting, then we can get the Lord to act as a mediator between me and Todd to work it out, our problems, okay? So Eli says here, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? So when you're sinning against God, now it's you against God. There is no man that can intercede, and there's, you know, you're in trouble with God. This is really bad news. God talks to Eli, verse 29. Now, I'm going to get real technical with some of you. And who has a King James Version or a New American Standard? Does anyone have a King James? All right, I want you to tell me what this verse says in the King James. It turns out that the King James in this case, and the in the American Standard, gives us the literal translation of the Hebrew word, and I want you to hear what it is. So verse 29, God's talking to Eli, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" So Eli's in trouble because he's been enjoying the steaks too from his sons. And God says, "Why did you honor them more than me? You should have thrown them right out of ministry," which is what I claim every liberal church should do. The godly pastors of liberal churches should be throwing out the liberal pastors. Throw them right out. Because they're going to answer. So, Eli, why did you honor your sons more than me? And, okay, so what does it say about how they were treating the offering and sacrifices? They were kicking the offering. So when someone would bring a lamb that represented Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, Eli and his sons, especially his sons, would come over and they would kick the lamb. You know, remember Passover? You put the blood on the two doorposts and on the lintel above. It is the shape of the cross. But where did they not put the blood? On the threshold. Because you are not to trample or to kick the blood of Christ. Do you know in Hebrews it says, there's a warning in Hebrews 13, that if you trample on the blood of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, but only a fearful expectation of the raging fires of hell. When those priests were kicking and trampling on that sacrifice, that's why if you come over now to chapter 3, verse 13, 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore, the Lord, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be," what? "Atoned for by the sacrifice or offering." In other words, they're going to hell. There's no atonement. Don't bother offering up any sacrifice for them because they've kicked at Jesus. There's no hope. So back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 34, the Lord's speaking to Eli, and he says, what happens in verse 34, "and what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day, and I'm going to raise up myself a faithful priest." So let's come back to the story. I know we got sidetracked. Eli says, "What happened? What happened?" And this Benjamite says, "Oh, man, we lost 30,000 soldiers. That's the cost of war. War's not pleasant. Oh, yeah. Well, Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, both died on the same day." Eli was like, "Yeah, you know what? I knew that was coming. God told me because they were so wicked, and because I didn't restrain them, God told me he was going to kill them both on the same day, that I would know it was from him." Then he says to Eli, "And the ark of God has been captured." Verse 18, when he mentioned what? It's not when he mentioned the 30,000 foot soldiers. It's not when he mentioned Hophni and Phinehas. It's when he mentioned, "Oh, by the way, the ark of God has been captured." Here he is. When he mentioned that the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy and had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attended her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, and here's what Ichabod is, it's, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Believe it or not, God becomes a prisoner of war by the Philistines. They've taken him prisoner. God is MIA. It's amazing for a nation to lose their God. What will happen? I feel like, do you ever watch Batman? And you're left in suspense and you have to wait. Now, how many of you are truthful and will be honest if I ask you to do something? Which is, don't read the rest of the story. You have to wait. Okay, how many will raise your hand? You will not read the rest of the story. Okay, you better, all of you, no cheating. All right, wait till you come back. It might not be next week though. It might be in 2 weeks. Okay, but don't read on. I don't know what's going to happen. It's scary. Can God get himself out of this? What could occur? I don't know. Maybe this is the end. This is... So Ichabod, I got 8 minutes left. I'm not done with you. Ichabod means the glory of the Lord has departed. It can speak of a nation. It speaks of Israel. A nation can lose the blessing, the fullness, the glory of God can leave. It's not just Israel. In fact, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that any nation that used to follow God, where God's presence was so manifest, so part of the structure of a nation, that the nation or kingdom that will not serve God will perish. It will be utterly ruined. You can check this verse. This talks about any nation. I think about the United States, huh? I wonder if Ichabod can eventually get written over the United States. A nation that God was so... Read any of the founding fathers. Read any of the early documents. And God is through it and through it everywhere. And in fact, if you go, you can go online and see the Christian symbols in the Pennsylvania, you know, courthouse and our all the buildings. It's amazing how God and scenes in the Bible are in all of our government buildings in Pennsylvania, okay? But now, we don't speak about God at all. You know, it's... So, a nation can lose its glory. But so can an individual. So, if you turn... I want us to go to Judges. Come to Judges. So you're in 1 Samuel. Go towards the front of the Bible. There's Ruth, and then there's Judges. So just two books from where you're at. Ruth, then Judges. Come to chapter 14. And this is a story of Samson. And Samson is the perfect example of what can happen to a believer that... The glory of the Lord, the fullness of the Holy Spirit leaving an individual. So in Judges, let's see. I'm going to start in chapter 14. And I first want to show you some examples of a spirit-filled, which is amazing things that can happen for a believer who has allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them. When you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit, all the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? That's how you get filled with the Holy Spirit, is when you surrender. So at salvation, you get all the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit maybe only put him in one section in your life. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is when you surrender every part of your life to his presence and to his moving and to his submitting to the Spirit. So that's being filled with the Holy Spirit, is allowing the Holy Spirit access to all of your mind, all of your body, all of your strength, all of your will, all of your heart, to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so to allow the Holy Spirit total access. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Judges 14, verse 5. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as he might have torn a young goat. You know, in Scripture, a lion is often very symbolic of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Don't you know that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for which Christians he can devour? But a spirit-filled believer, when Satan attacks, you rip him up and you rebuke him in the name of Jesus, and Satan flees and runs away. Chapter 14, verse 19. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he went down to Ascalon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave them clothes, who explained the riddle. Chapter 15, verse 14. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him. That's the same Philistines that fighting Israel. The Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Wow. You see, a spirit-filled believer can do amazing things for God. Amazing things when you've got God's presence in your life. So we come to chapter 16. Samson's, oh man, the Lord is using him in mighty ways, but he's playing around with sin. And Delilah is, just put whatever sin you want Delilah to represent. And so, you know, Samson's strength was symbolized by what? His hair. And what? He had nice, long, beautiful hair. And how many braids did he have? 7. And you know that the Holy Spirit in Revelation, we'll see, it talks about the sevenfold Spirit of God. The sevenfold, and that's why the candelabra in the tabernacle and the temple has 7 branches, because that represents the Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit in Revelation is pictured, symbolized, since you can't see the Holy Spirit, is symbolized by a sevenfold lampstand. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 will tell you the 7 aspects of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of understanding, of knowledge, of wisdom, of counsel, of power, of the fear of the Lord. There's 7 aspects of the Holy Spirit. And the 7 braids of Samson's head represents the power and the glory of the Holy Spirit in his life. But he's sleeping on Delilah's lap. He's playing around with sin. And he played around with sin a little bit too long. So verse 19, having put him to sleep on her lap, she called the man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair. And so began to subdue him. So as you play with sin, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. You're shrinking the Holy Spirit down in your life. Down, down, down. Verse 20, then she called Samson, "The Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'm going to go out as before." and shake myself free. But he did not know that what? He didn't know that he was now Ichabod. The Lord left him. The fullness. I mean, the Lord's there. And you know, well, here's what happens to poor Samson. Verse 21, the Philistines come, they gorge out his eyes, and they make him a slave. But you know that over the years, and I have no idea how long it takes for a hair to grow back, two, three. How long does it take for your hair, let's say it has to be 3 feet long, to get back to your seven braids? How long does it take for hair to become 3 feet? I have no idea. My hair grows fast. A quarter of an inch a month. A long time. He eventually does get right with God again, right? And the hair grows again. You know, God was there, but not in his fullness. So Christians, here's where I'm driving with all of this. You know, Christians can lose the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you know when you've lost the fullness of the Holy Spirit. There's signs. One, you're not spending time in your prayer closet with the Lord. You used to, when you were on fire for God, when God's glory, when Jesus Christ was reigning in your life, precious, you love getting alone with God in prayer. You're not in the Word of God. Oh, there was a time you couldn't get enough of the Bible. You read the Bible. Now, Sunday morning's enough. You don't go to prayer meeting. Skip church. If any reason comes up, you skip church. And why do I say church is so important? Well, here's what I say about church. Jesus specifically said, I know Jesus is everywhere. This is why people say, I don't need to go to church. Jesus is at my house. But Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered, what? There he is. So to me, church is something very special. I call it Jesus Concentrate. So there's something very special about going to church. And people that are backslidden, people that have Ichabod, people that are no longer have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they avoid church because they're really avoiding God. They're avoiding God because they know God's very present church. When you avoid church, you're avoiding worship. You're avoiding, because that's where we basically worship with the Christians and the saints. And so most backslidden Christians go, oh, I don't need church. It's like, oh, I already now know you're not worshiping God either anymore in your life. And in fact, when you're backslidden, you lose the ability to sing to God. How do I know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, it says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And right after the very next verse is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you'll be able to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's a link to verse 18, which is it's the Spirit-filled people who worship and can sing to God. When you're not Spirit-filled, you have no desire to sing and worship God. You've lost your power. You're being defeated. You've lost your first love. And so these are all signs that you're still a believer, but you've lost the blessing that God has for your life. I want to open up the altars. Is there anyone here that you know, like, oh man, I believe God has an amazing life for believers, the abundant life, a life of victory, a life of joy, a life of conquering the things that come at you, a joyful life, a life of praising and worship. Are you close to Jesus? If not, no one's going to come. This is just, I know some of you are going to be tempted to come out and pray with people. Do not do that. I want you just to come if you know you're kind of away from the Lord, and I want you to talk to Jesus alone and ask him. This is a good thing about the Word of God is, just like Samson, if you just come on your knees and ask Jesus to fill you with his Spirit anew and afresh, you remember the way you used to be. If you want that back, if you want the victory, I want to invite you to come to the altars and talk to the Lord. The reason this is all preparatory for Revelation is when we get into Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus writes the seven churches. Just so you know, five of the churches you could write Ichabod on. In fact, one of the churches, Jesus says, you know what? Can you imagine Jesus saying this to a church? He literally says to this church, you're dead. You're dead. That's the words he uses of that church. You're a dead church. Wow. Talk about Ichabod. So I thought, boy, before I get to Revelation, I'm like, let's get a chance for everyone to get right before we talk about the churches and the issue Jesus has with five of them. Father, bless us as we go. Lord, I pray that everyone would understand that they can be filled with the Holy Spirit, that God can do mighty things in their life, miracles. They can be powerful witnesses at their work, in their neighborhood, their job, that they can be more than victors in Jesus Christ. Father, I don't think people, Christians, Lord, let them grasp the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on their hearts. May we be salt of the earth. May we be light to a lost and dark world. May they see our good deeds done in the name of Jesus Christ. That Lord, that the world will see that there is a living God and he dwells in our hearts. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.